Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
So I invite you to open your Bibles to the final book of the Bible, the New Testament, the book of Revelation. We'll be reading chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, continuing our sermon series called Building for God, Surviving and Thriving in Our First Building Project. We've been here at this new location for about 2.5 months, and our heads are spinning, of course, still with all of the changes that come with owning the building and being in a new locale. And the elders felt it was wise for us to go back to the basics and to continue to remember what the Church of Christ is all about, guiding us through these days of transition. And so we look this evening at the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, at the third church of seven to whom our Lord Jesus speaks in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 12, listen closely, for this is God's inspired word. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, and yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written upon it, known only to him who receives it. This is the good word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, you have heard our prayers in song and in petition, and we pray now that you would bless your word proclaimed. We pray that its reading would do its good work within us, and now its proclamation bind your teaching to our hearts and minds and consciences. We pray, O Lord, for the word of truth to have its way with us in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. Well, have you ever noticed how easy it is to sweep things under the rug? It's very easy to do. After all, who wants to offend somebody? Who wants to embarrass somebody? I know I don't. And so we find it easy to stop asking hard questions to the people we love. We find it hard to ask the tough questions that can improve their life and honor the Lord. It seems that whenever we discover a sore spot that might make someone mad or feel pain, we so easily cease to probe. What's more, when things are swept under the rug, they are out of sight, out of mind, right? You've heard that expression, out of sight, out of mind, easily forgotten, hopefully not noticed, you know, by the string of new visitors. We are no doubt enjoying here at Cedar Church. And yet, there are distinct disadvantages to sweeping things under the rug at church. For one, the rubbish doesn't go away when you sweep it under the rug. It sits there waiting under the rug until some poor, unsuspecting soul with a little moral courage, perhaps your next minister, perhaps a new ruling elder, until somebody new, whoever it is, smells something funny in the room. And check under that rug and find out what it is and then suggest something be done about it. Oh, woe to that person. Woe unto him who makes that suggestion without wearing the full armor of God. Because while he or she may not be guilty of the original transgression and is simply pointing it out, they will be viewed as a troublemaker in the eyes of those who started it. All who knew and approved of the cover-up will turn on them with a vengeance. And so covering up things at church is a bad, bad idea because it lays an unwitting trap for future leaders and future churchgoers who want to do something helpful about it. And in the end, the innocent are blamed for the pain of another person's sin. Now, speaking of visitors, while visitors might not initially notice anything that is swept under the rug at church, there is one visitor who does notice. And this visitor has been visiting churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, 7 churches to be exact, and his opinion is most important. He is the one who we learn in Revelation 2 and 3 is ever walking among the church, ever walking. He was walking among the 7 churches of Asia Minor in the first century, and he is holding them and us in his right hand, and he declares, I know you, and I love you. And here's the funny thing. One moment, we in the church declare that this visitor walking among the churches, at one moment we declare he is omniscient and he knows all. And the next moment, we pretend he is blind and we sweep things under the rug. One moment, we wax eloquently about the ministry of the Spirit. The next moment, we are stone deaf to what the Spirit says to the churches. And so if these 7 letters to the 7 churches teach us anything, they teach us that Jesus Christ will not dwell for very long in churches where sin is left hiding under a rug. Even when the rugs are eloquent, even when they are most beautiful, the most luxurious of rugs. For you see, the rug at the church in the city of Pergamum was beautifully woven with a tapestry of eloquent theology, a logo of orthodoxy, even with a tasseled fringe of faithful witness unto death. But even with such lovely needlepoint, there is no guarantee that under that church rug lay a pile of rubbish. Perhaps there was lack of love. We see that under the rug in the church of Ephesus. Perhaps there was questionable behavior. We see that under the rug of the church in Thyatira. Or maybe even under the rug is the nauseating lukewarmness found in the church of Laodicea. Well, whatever it is, we're soon to find out. Pergamum had swept her sin under the rug. And to do so is misguided, it is dangerous, because whenever we put fear of our fellow man over the glory of Christ, whenever we put our feelings for one another over our feelings for Jesus Christ, whenever we try to spare people, everyone, from any pain that comes from confrontation, whenever we leave our faults uninvestigated and undisciplined, then the church always pays a heavy price. Grace and peace soon vanish from the church. Love will take her wings and will fly away. Pandemonium will break out in the pulpit and in the pews, our tongues and tempers let loose. As the old saying goes, there is no trouble like church trouble. And that is true. But praise God that as we go into this text, Jesus tells us we still have an opportunity. He gives us the opportunity to change. He doesn't fight us right away. The fighting words don't come to the end of his warning. He sends to the church signals of danger that something is wrong in your midst. The Lord will send gestures of warning for us to heed. Perhaps conversions in a church will cease or will dry up. Perhaps people in the church will grow weary of holiness or enthusiasm for God will start to wane. Maybe we'll see little impact on the watching world. Whatever the signals are that Jesus is sending that something is wrong, he sends them so that he can bid us to change. And so that brings us to our first point this evening, and it's this simple truth. Pergamum was hostile to truth. Pergamum was hostile to truth. And we'll read verses 12 and 13 first half. Verse 12 says this, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." You know, it is very tough to live in a hostile culture. It is tough to live in a pagan culture. And Pergamum was one tough city for the church to thrive in. Parents, how would you like the task? Listen closely. How would you like the task of raising your Christian children in the city of Pyongyang, North Korea? Any takers? Parents, how would you like to try to raise your Christian children in the heart of Mecca, Saudi Arabia? How would you like to raise them by a Hindu temple along the shores of the Ganges River? I would dare say that that task might be insurmountable. Your Christian family and Christian friends may wonder, what are you thinking? Such was Pergamum. The issue the church faced in Pergamum was not so much between good and evil, though good and evil was involved. It was much more a battle between truth and error. Truth and error were at stake in the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was a center of pagan religion, hardcore, opposite to Christianity, pagan religion. If you and your children enjoyed the fine arts, as our family has for many years, and you wanted to take them to the theater at the Acropolis, you would have to walk by the temple of Dionysius, the Greek god of wine and party. Or if you wanted to be a hiker, as I am, and things I love to do, you know, I'm picking the illustrations I like, you can tell, right? If you wanted to climb the beautiful hill rising above the city of Pergamum, which was 1,000 feet high, you would have to pass by the giant altar to Zeus. Pergamum was the headquarters of many pagan religions in the Roman Empire. It was one giant war of ideas against all things Christian. And as a result, Jesus through John could speak of Pergamum as a place hostile to the truth. I pause to ask you this question. Have you noticed that America continues to get more and more hostile to the truth? That's right. Growing hostility. You see, you are not just ignored these days for believing in Christian morality. You are actually attacked. You will be passed over for recognition, public accolades, and public acceptance into mainstream America if you dare suggest there is something called absolute truth? How dare you assert that you know truth? How dare you assert that there is only one way? Why, if you insist on something called absolute truth, a modern America will see that the idea. Journalists are scandalized by it. Politicians are annoyed by it. If you believe in such a thing as truth, and that Jesus Christ is the truth, capital T, truth, and that there is no other truth, then you have a rough road to walk. And I'm very sorry for that difficulty we all face. But the good news that Jesus says in this verse is this: I know. I know. He says, I know where you live. He knows where you live. He knows the family and relatives that have been placed around you. He knows your workplace. He knows your job. He knows particular pressures you face at school, in your private life, and in your public life. Jesus says, I know where you live. I know. Here's the follow-up thought. Jesus knows the culture in which you live, and he knows how tough it is. He is tender to the truth of your relative culture. And so this brings us then to our second point. The first point, Pergamum was a hostile place for truth. The second point Jesus makes in his letter to the church at Pergamum is that while you are suffering for that truth in a hostile culture, never forget that Jesus always cares deeply about truth. Christ is concerned for truth. And we see that in verse 13, the second half. I know where you... Well, first of all, he says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, which is a metaphor often in the letters for the word of God, Jesus, the truth. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And here he says, yet you remain true to my name and you did not renounce your faith in me. Pause with me for a moment and imagine that you are driving down an interstate, a high-speed interstate, and you are having a pretty good time of it until you encounter a sign that says, dangerous curve ahead. Now, immediately, you have a choice to make. You can make one of three choices. You can either observe the warning and slow down, or you can ignore the warning and maintain your speed, or you can defy the warning and speed up. But whatever choice you make, you will not change the truth of that sign. The curve remains dangerous, whether you acknowledge it or not. And that is the reason, dear church, why Jesus is so anxious that we should not only love him, as he says to the church in Ephesus, the first letter he mentions, not only that you should love him, and not only should you suffer for him, as he says to the second church in chapter 2, to the church in Smyrna, not only should you love him and suffer for him, but thirdly, Jesus is anxious that you should hold fast to the truth, as he does to Pergamum. Because the truth of Jesus Christ delivers you and me from ever-present danger. It is a fact. The danger of sin, the pain of sin's misery, the warning of future judgment. It doesn't matter what the world feels about that Christian truth. It doesn't matter what the world feels about that Christian morality. It doesn't matter what the world's opinion of the day when Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead. What matters is the day is coming. And when that day comes, only Jesus saves. Only. That is why basic Christian doctrine about the person and work of Jesus Christ should never be renounced, ever. It is the path of safety. Now, let me pause to say that doesn't mean there's no disagreements in church. Oh, no. That doesn't mean there's never debates in church about more peripheral matters that we're still working out. But the central Christian doctrine about Jesus Christ must never be denied. And that is what he is saying here in the previous verse. He says, you've remained true to my name, and you did not renounce your faith in me. I find it interesting that earlier in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul put it this way. He says, for I delivered to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and that on the third day he was raised again. Those are the matters of first importance. Those are the matters of first things. You may not completely understand it. Who understands the incarnation of the Son of God? Who fully understands his impeccability and sinless life and the union between his human and divine natures and the meaning of all of his miracles and parables? Who understands how the cross fully satisfied God's divine justice and trading places between Christ and sinners on that cross? You may not fully understand the majesties and the mystery of all that occurred. But you must believe those things to be saved. You must know your Savior. And so what Jesus is telling the church at Pergamum, when truth is under attack, don't give those things up. Don't give them up. Let me give you a little wisdom saying here. American churchgoers are notorious for majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. The typical American Christian is most insistent on what is least important and least insistent on what is most important. And what is most important? Jesus Christ dwelling among his church as a lampstand. And not all the other garbage that is dividing churches in every generation. We, dear church, in a relative age where just believing in truth alone scandalizes the watching world and triggers mockery and scorning against the church, you and I must remember that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We are to preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, confessing our sins, receiving him with the empty hands of faith, repenting and believing. That is the gospel. And that truth is the truth Jesus commends the church in Pergamum for embracing. The gospel is not centered on politics, who you and I voted for, and what we want them to do. The church is not centered on activism, what we can do to change this world in our strength. It is not centered on self-help or social happiness, on buildings, on entertainment, on health or wealth or happiness. The gospel is focused on knowing Jesus Christ and being united to him by grace through faith and living with a life worthy of repentance towards Jesus Christ. Christ is concerned with that truth. But we move on to our third point, and I'll read verses 14 and 15 before giving it to you. Verses 14 and 15 says, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Our third point is that Jesus is not only concerned for the truth, but he's also concerned by how our behavior is shaped by truth. He's concerned with our behavior. Now, it does appear that while sound sermons were regularly being preached in the city of Pergamum, it also appears that there was a fearless witness for Jesus Christ in that city. The figure mentioned is one Antipas, who was a martyr for the truth of Jesus Christ, as an example. So not only does it appear there is the truth of Christ being preached that they were holding on to, and they did not renounce the truth about Jesus Christ and were willing to die for it, yet Jesus, through the writer John, tells us that it appears also that the pastors and elders, who, by the way, are regularly called, I believe, angels in this letter. When he's writing to the angels of each church, it's speaking to the messengers, the divine messengers, the preachers, the leaders of the church. To those leaders, to those angels, it appears Jesus is calling them to account, because it appears that they were not exercising church discipline among their members. And we get to know some of the details. Jesus basically says, look, you have in your midst a church who holds to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but simultaneously they hold to the teachings those who have the teachings of Balaam and those who teach the teachings of the Nicolaitans. False teachings, which we don't always know so much about. We try to piece together what those false teachings were, but clearly Jesus tells us what they were producing: idolatry and sexual immorality. And those angels of the church, those leaders, were doing nothing about it. In other words, the pastors and elders had fallen into the trap of sweeping sin under the rug. And our Lord Jesus was not happy about that. He was so happy that they embraced Jesus Christ and preached Jesus Christ and would go to their very death through Antipas for Jesus Christ. But Jesus was not happy about this false teaching that led to false behavior. Jesus cares how we behave. Jesus cares how we behave. He wants us to believe in him, but he also wants us to live like him. We sang it earlier in our warm-up to worship: trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, we can only guess how it began in the church of Pergamum, but so many churches fall into this trap. It's not hard to piece together. Sometimes in the name of being a winsome church, of being a culturally relevant church, of being an open church, we let matters of right and wrong slide at church. Or we let matters of faith and practice slide at church. Now, I admit it's tempting to do when you live in a hostile culture, isn't it? Like Pergamum, or even like our own. It is easy to look the other way when some of your people go the way of this hostile world, which is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. You don't want to offend them. You want them to stay. You don't want to chase them away. And to keep them at church, you might even defend their new directions. And eventually, the theology of the church becomes shaped by our behavior instead of our behavior being shaped by biblical theology. And so we don't want to rock the boat. And then what happens when pastors and elders will not rise up and speak the truth? What happens when they are silent? False teachers will stand up and fill the vacuum. And that is what was happening. The Nicolaitans were rising up and saying, you know, I'm tired of this judgmental church. I'm tired of people criticizing us. Isn't God a God of grace? Does God really care what people do in the privacy of their bedroom? All that matters is grace. Leave them alone. Now, such sermons might fill the church for a while, but one visitor leaves when that happens, and that visitor's name is Jesus. We might end up putting the feelings of people above the honor of Christ. We might seek to spare others from discomfort when in reality we're betraying them. We are betraying them and placing them and the church in great danger. Look at verse 16 to the call to action. Jesus says, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." I love how the Lord Jesus balances patience with decisiveness. I love how the Lord balances truth with love. You see, we in the church get it so wrong. Some of us, we try to love without the strength of truth at our side. We try to be all love, no truth. That love will soon wilt. Nothing, no structure will hold it up. And there are other Christians who try to teach hard truth without the softness of love. It's bruising. Jesus truthfully loves. Jesus lovingly tells the truth because Jesus knows that only truth liberates, only truth frees. John 8, verse 32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so Jesus loves the truth. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. Jesus is grieved when the minority in the church stray from the truth, that one of the 99 strays, and he is grieved when the majority in the church are unconcerned for that straying sheep. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever been too scared to chase down a brother in love? Too scared. Have you ever chosen to not be bothered by a sister's worldliness? If so, then let me close with this word of encouragement found in our final point, the benefits of the truth. They are listed in the very end of our section. He who has an ear to hear, verse 16 and 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. When your brother or sister in Christ strays from the truth, I want to encourage you that you do not have to resort to an inquisition. You do not have to bully them. You do not have to tie them to a stake. Force will not overcome. Truth overcomes. Make use of the sword of truth, the word of God. Prick their conscience. The word of God wounds human pride. The word of God pierces. And so I urge you, when you are seeking after a wandering brother or sister, tell them about the hidden manna. Tell them about the heavenly feast upon heavenly bread that awaits those who follow God in Christ. Tell them about a new name that awaits all who know him in heaven. Tell them about the joy of knowing Christ and being known by name. And whatever you do, speak truth. in love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for truth to ring. Let the truthfulness of truth ring throughout your church, throughout our families, our homes, our society. We are a people who have abandoned truth in general and the truth of Christ in particular. We pray, O Lord. We pray that your church would embrace Jesus Christ as offered in the gospel and not tolerate lies, not tolerate behavior that occurs from faulty, false thinking. Give us courage, Lord, to not sweep it under the rug, but to pray for our wanderers, to pray for the lambs of the church, the wanderers, the strugglers, those far from your church, to pray. And to pray that they would have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For if you sovereignly do not unstop depraved and reprobate ears, then we are lost. We pray, O Lord, that you would show us that you are the overcomer, that you give hidden manna, that you feed us in the desert, that you give us a pure white stone with a new name, a rock upon which to stand. You, O Lord, convince people of the truth as we humbly and lovingly speak truth. Help us, Lord, to have courage to know when and how, when to be direct or indirect, when to give time, when to call an appeal to the conscience. O Lord, please use your humble people. Grant to us grace to love the truth and proclaim it. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.